You have your Bibles open with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I'm going to look at verses 27 through 38 this morning. On this, the fourth Sunday of Lent, preparation time before Easter Sunday, a time to reflect on repentance, a time to consider all that Christ has done for us on the cross and subsequently through the resurrection from the grave. It's one of the reasons why we take the Lord's Supper, to look back and to remember all that Jesus accomplished for us, but also to enjoy fellowship with Him now as we look forward to His return. So we'll do that this morning after a brief meditation from the Scripture. The text has already been read, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. So I won't read them again, but I hope you'll keep your Bibles open. And if, again, you don't have the text of Scripture in hand, it is printed for you in your bulletin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We praise You for all that it means to us. We thank You that You made it clear through Your servant Isaiah that it goes forth and never returns void, but always accomplishes that which You send it for. So we pray now in these moments that You would bring this ancient word to life, and that, Father, through the foolishness of the word preached, that You would touch our hearts, that You would bend our will, that You would change our minds, that we might serve You more perfectly. And perhaps some of us fall in love with You for the first time. Lord, give us grace as we study. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Heard someone say one time, "Will the real Jesus please stand up?" Will the real Jesus please stand up? Made by a young person, interestingly enough. Totally confused about the person and the work of Jesus Christ as presented through the filter of his culture. Now, I've been in the ministry for 15 years, and there are many days which I want to cry out, "Will the real Jesus please stand up?" I've planted a church, I've pastored a church, I've worked on a staff, I've seen the Jesus of different movements, different fads, different cultures. I've seen the Jesus of liberalism, I've seen the Jesus of fundamentalism, I've seen the Jesus of moderatism. I've seen Jesus spoken about all over the place. In fact, in 15 years of ordained ministry, there have been times where people have said to me, "You're not following Jesus Christ." Because I wasn't uniformly following the Jesus they were following. So it always makes me want to go back to Scripture, which is so plain and simple. It gives us the words of our Lord Jesus Himself and words that characterize His life and ministry. Often those words are shocking, as is the case this morning. Sometimes things that Jesus says are very comforting. Like in Matthew chapter 11, where He talks about taking His yoke upon ourselves. And when He says, "Come to Me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden." Those are comforting words. But then there are other times where Jesus says things that are not so comforting. In fact, they're more shocking than anything else. They move us to reflect, hopefully, to think seriously about the Jesus we're following. And in my estimation, words like this bring to pass the question, "Will the real Jesus please stand up?" And so I'd like you to consider these words with me this morning before we take the elements of the Lord's Supper. Very interesting situation. Peter and the disciples are with the Lord Jesus as He's going about teaching. And you'll notice in the passage, He asks a simple question. "Who do people say that I am?" Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others one of the prophets. Then Jesus looks at his disciples, verse 29, and says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" I always love that about the Lord Jesus. He isolates the individual. He makes it clear that though we are in covenant with God and we live in a covenant community called the church, He deals with us individually. And therefore, it is not the faith of your grandmother or your grandfather or a parent or a sibling or anyone else that makes you a child of God. It is your personal faith. It is your response to Jesus. It's a good thing that the Lord Jesus says, "You, what do you believe?" Very, very important. Of course, Peter gives his answer, and then Jesus begins to describe his ministry. While he's doing that, Peter rebukes him, which is fascinating. Subsequent to that, the Lord Jesus gives a challenge to all would-be followers. So I want us to look at this morning, and I just want to make two points, or two observations, if you would, two important points, I believe, are in the passage concerning Peter, his reaction to Jesus, and Jesus' words to his disciples, to the crowd, and subsequently to all of us who live in 2005. For his word is just as fresh and crisp right now as it was when it was given on this occasion. The first observation is this: the importance of reconciling our words with our actions. This passage teaches the importance of reconciling our words with our actions when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus asks a simple question: "Who do people say I am?" And he penetrates with his disciples. "But you, who do you say that I am?" Peter speaks for the disciples, as usual. Peter is known to stick his foot in his mouth. He's always spouting off and saying something. He's quick to speak. He will be the one in the book of Acts who gives the famous first sermon, the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 are brought into the faith and baptized. But Peter speaks for the disciples. He says, "You are the Christ." Amazing, this uneducated fisherman would have such an observation, but he did. In fact, I thought about the observation this week of what Peter said and what he thought about Jesus. There's three things about it. It was accurate, it was thorough, it was supernatural. It was accurate. Peter said, "You are the Christ." That is, you are the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament, Scriptures. You've come to save us. It's also thorough. Mark doesn't record it here, but the other gospel writers make it clear that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was thorough and comprehensive about who Jesus was. It's also supernatural, for the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus responded quickly by saying, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, Peter, you wouldn't have come to this conclusion on your own. But my Father in heaven revealed it to you. He made it known to you that I am who I say that I am. So Peter responded to Jesus' question with accuracy, with thoroughness, and supernatural understanding. But then Jesus begins to talk about what he's about. And you read that in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that He'd be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and raised 3 days later. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Isn't that amazing how Peter in one sentence can say, "You are the Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," be so accurate, so thorough, even supernatural, understanding from above who Jesus is, that in fact He is who He claimed to be. But in the next movement, rebuke the very one He calls Lord. You see the inconsistency there? How can you call somebody Lord and Savior, Messiah, the Christ, and in the next movement rebuke Him for what He says? I read that all this past week. And it was a sober reminder to me that I can be accurate, I can be thorough, even to some degree supernatural in my understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and yet be totally inconsistent in my actions toward Him, His life, and His ministry. I love movies. I don't get a chance to watch a lot of them. But I love My Fair Lady, that classic, I believe, from the 60s. I love the story of Henry Higgins, the beautiful English that he speaks in that movie. He has a deep appreciation for the beauty and the grandeur and the majesty of the English language. He is intelligent, he is articulate, he is a gentleman by all outward appearances. And yet, he's a wholly selfish, arrogant, dense, ignorant man when it comes to the feelings of Eliza Doolittle. How can somebody be so polished, so educated, such a gentleman, and yet so inconsistent in his behavior toward others? Well, I think about that movie and I realize the blindness of Henry Higgins is often the blindness of me, of John, and perhaps you. We can understand what Jesus said about himself, about his life and ministry. But when we look at our lives, it could be not so much of a verbal thing, but a thing in action where we rebuke him and we say no to what he says, to his word. You see, what I believe has to be reconciled with my actions. It's so important. That's what Jesus is. He always tells the truth. Don't you just love that about him? He shoots straight. I opened the newspaper last night. I was looking through the classified ads. I do that often. I'm always fascinated by the way that people try to lure others in to buy a car or to get a job and that sort of thing. And I was looking at all these flaky ads that promised all this stuff, and my eyes fell on one that said, "Hard work, long hours. Call this number." I was tempted to call. Hard work, long hours. It also said you could make a certain amount per day. It's just a couple of lines and a phone number. And I felt like somebody's telling the truth. They're not holding anything back. Saw a guy on the roadside the other day, had a sign out waiting to get money. And it said, the sign said, no, it didn't say, "Need food, will work." It said, "I will take your money and spend it on booze, cigarettes, and drugs." And at the bottom it said, "Hey, I'm not fooling you at least. I'm not lying to you." The man was honest. I love that about the Lord Jesus. He's so honest because he is the Son of God. He's sinless. There is absolute integrity in his life. He can't help but tell the truth. And you know, the Scripture makes it clear that if we as Christians have died in Christ, we ought to be growing in that direction where our lives have the integration of the peace of the Son of God. Because our sin has been forgiven and we don't have to hide anymore. And there's not this constant misery of trying to reconcile what we think and what we believe with how we behave. I remember years ago desiring to be a great hunter. I always wanted to hunt when I was a kid. I thought. Now, the reason I wanted to hunt is because my grandfather was a big hunter. And he was a respected male figure in my life. He had shotguns and pellet guns and a .22 that he used to practice shooting cans. And I wanted to be like my grandfather. I wanted him to be proud of me. So I decided to take up hunting. And I thought, well, what do you have to do to be a successful hunter? You've got to kill something. Well, there wasn't much to kill in Gainesville, Florida. There were no moose, no big game to hunt. But I saw a little quail one day up in a pine tree, and I had a BB gun that was given to me. And I remember that time, I was about 8 years old, and I took that BB gun out, and I aimed it up at that quail, and I shot around it at first, and then I finally nailed it. Boom. That quail fell out of the tree onto the ground. And I wanted to feel so proud, because I'd made the kill. I had succeeded at being a hunter. And I wanted to go brag and tell my grandfather that I finally killed something. Now, let me give a disclaimer here. I'm not an anti-hunter or anything like that. I'm not a tree hugger. I don't want to step on your rights if you like hunting and that sort of thing. I'm not making a fashion statement. I'm just simply telling you an experience that I had. After I killed that animal, I wanted to run and tell my grandfather how proud I was that I did it, but I couldn't do it. It was not in me. And I began to feel a sense of remorse for just going out and shooting this bird. In fact, I felt so much remorse that I dug a hole and I buried the bird. And I had a funeral for the bird. Because inside, as much as I wanted to tell myself I was a hunter, I was not. And that day became real to me, what I actually believed and thought and what I actually felt and did. They were reconciled. Isn't that what we want in life? To live with that sense of peace, that what I believe and how I behave have integrity. We want it in our language. We want it in our thoughts. We want it in our actions. We want it in the way that we treat one another. And it's in Jesus Christ. And that's why he confronts Peter in one of the most bitter confrontations recorded in sacred scripture. Get behind me, Satan. Why did Jesus respond that way? Because he laid out clearly what he was going to do. He said it plainly. And Peter, right after calling him the Christ, rebuked Jesus as if he could. This passage teaches anything. If it teaches one thing, it's the importance of reconciling our words and our actions. Because when they're not, Jesus has a way of exposing that, of what we believe and whether or not we're living it out. Well, there's a second observation I want to make quickly, and that is the importance of a clear understanding of Jesus' life and ministry and counting the cost in following him. The first is the importance of reconciling our words, our beliefs, with our actions. The second is the importance of a clear understanding of Jesus' life and ministry, counting the cost and following him. Look at verse 31. You'll notice Jesus doesn't speak of a conference. He doesn't talk about a book. He doesn't talk about a movement. He doesn't talk about a cultural trend. Look at verse 31 with me. He speaks of basically four things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. That he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He speaks of four things: suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. In fact, you'll notice that he spoke plainly to his disciples. Jesus is emphatic to get this word out, to let his disciples know what he's truly about. I think just as emphatic as he was with his own disciples then, he is now with us to make us aware of what he's about. Death, suffering, rejection, and resurrection. These are not words we want to hear. And further, they seem completely incompatible with the human concept of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why Peter rebuked Jesus. Jesus' words didn't fit his concept of Messiah. You know, I don't know about you, but often life and circumstances don't fit the way I want things to be, even as a Christian. I can look at my bank account, I can look at my house, I can look at my yard, look at all kinds of things. Things don't fit. Things are not always right. Things are not like I would have them to be. I can look over periods of my life and think I should be here and not here. And yet the Lord Jesus has a plan. But if I reject his word and his ministry, as Peter did in this passage, then I lose sight of what he's all about. And that's very important for us to maintain in the American church. Following Jesus means self-denial, a cross, and loss of life as we know it. Further, Jesus asks us two very important questions with regard to our soul in the world. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a sobering word, a sobering question. One I'd like to avoid, quite frankly. I don't like to muse or think about how much my soul is worth. I'd rather eat, drink, and be merry, quite frankly. I'd rather party my life away than think deeply about that which is eternal. But that's what Jesus is challenging us to do. And so you see, whenever Jesus opens his mouth, he makes it clear, this is what I am, this is what I'm about, and I want to challenge you to come alongside and walk with me, whatever that looks like in your life. Death to self, taking up a cross, facing rejection from the world, not going in the pathway that everybody else is going in, but doing it as Jesus would have you do it, as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mom, as a young person, as an employee of an institution, as a citizen in society. I want that close, intimate walk with the Lord Jesus where I can hear what He is saying. And I want to respond. Because more than anything else, I want my soul to be intact. And I want the peace and security of knowing that I'm in Christ Jesus. The very things that this supper represents this morning. As we eat and drink, we have fellowship spiritually with Jesus. Not the Jesus of our imagination, not the Jesus of pop culture, but the Jesus of sacred Scripture who says, come, take up your cross, and follow me. Aren't you glad there are those who still tell the truth, like Jesus? Years ago, Winston Churchill lived, and in the 30s, when Germany was gearing up for World War II, he was the only one who seemed to be able to tell the truth. He stood against the Third Reich and the rise of Adolf Hitler. When Germany invaded the Rhineland in violation of the treaty that ended World War I, he stood alone and spoke against it, even when everybody else overlooked it. Later on, he warned against appeasement with Germany. Once again, everybody thought he was an oddball. They finally kicked him out of Parliament, and he spent 10 years alone at his house in Chartwell. But later on, he emerged from that, and people began to listen, because he told the truth. And he was straight up about a growing cancer, a problem, which was Adolf Hitler's Germany. As a result, he became a great leader and delivered a lot of people from misery and death. 2,000 years ago, Lord Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem and many other places, and he spoke truth. He didn't give a bill of goods. He didn't put a slick ad in a newspaper. He just said, follow me. Follow me. Take up your cross. Deal with rejection. Recognize that what you see is not the real world. It's the unseen. And that which you can put your hands on, your material goods, are not ultimately important. It is your soul, the inner person. And I will lay down my life and I will die for you, that you might have life eternal, an abundant life in slavery to me while you're on this planet. Aren't you glad Jesus spoke the truth? The question before the house is, will we? What is the truth in our own soul? Are we like Peter? We wouldn't dare face the Lord Jesus ever and say, Jesus, I need to rebuke you. Would you step aside over here? I need to do the biblical thing. But we do it all the time with our lifestyle, don't we? We do it all the time with our lifestyle. When we see something and we know it's true in Scripture, something that we know in our conscience, the Lord Jesus leading us to do, and we ignore it. We walk away from it. This supper is about forgiveness of sins. It's about starting fresh. Because there's no way for you, no way for me, to ever live up to the expectations of Jesus. There's no way for you or me on our own to ever be like Jesus, short of His intervention and His grace and His strengthening of us and changing our hearts so that we want to be like Him and we want to experience fellowship with Him. And we, like the Apostle Paul, want to enter into the fellowship of His suffering. May we do that today. Because there's joy in the midst of pain and laughter in the midst of sorrow. When you come to the foot of the cross, trusting Christ and enjoying the benefits that He has gained for us in His death and resurrection. Will the real Jesus please stand up? He has. The question before the house is now, will the real Christian please stand up? Those who seek to follow Christ in faithfulness. Not in and of themselves, but propelled by His grace and mercy and His Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these shocking words. I pray this morning that Your Spirit would apply them to our hearts and our lives and help us to take hold of that which is life eternal in specific, particular areas that You point out lovingly by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, do that even now as we take the elements of this supper. Bless us as we enjoy rich fellowship with you. Make my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.